Father, we find ourselves in the position of Peter when he was standing there with Jesus and asked that question that all of us should be asking here tonight. To whom else will we go? Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. May we hear them as such tonight by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13, this is God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Callie and I were watching The Crown the other night. Period drama, if you're into that kind of thing, it's a great one. And this particular episode was dealing with the social unrest of Britain in the 1960s. And one of the big uprisings was by the coal miners. And of course, coal provided probably 90% of the power at that time for the country. And the director does a marvelous job of showing how the Queen has to navigate the Prime Minister and the striking workers. But one of the things the director is doing that you can pick up on as you begin to watch it is this theme of darkness versus light in the episode. And so there's these rolling blackouts because they don't have enough coal to heat the country. And there's this scene where it basically shows the entire country looking for light. Candles are sold out. Lights go off at like 2:45 p.m. If you live in the UK, it's dark by 3:15. So like there's darkness over all the land, and people are looking for light, both metaphorically and literally in that episode. And I thought as I watched it, that is a perfect illustration of what we're dealing with tonight and what Jesus is talking to us about. And that is the fact that everybody in here is on that same kind of a quest. Everybody's looking for light in a dark world. And Jesus wants to help us tonight. Let me again set the context for us just briefly. There's a movement here that we have to recognize. There's a structure that's teaching us something. Here's how it works. Jesus in these Beatitudes emptied us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then that center of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So we're emptied, then we're full, and then he tells us what a full life looks like. And then he says, and when full disciples meet an empty world, persecution results. That's what we saw last week. And so the next question, the next movement of the sermon is, how do we respond to a hostile world? What's our response when full disciples meet an empty world that doesn't like the teachings of a lived out life of Beatitudes? And that's what Jesus is answering for us tonight. He's telling us how we live in a fallen world. And that's going to continue through the end of this chapter and part of chapter 6. So here's what I want us to see. Jesus teaches us that as we live out the Beatitudes, the world around us will see the inestimable value of God. As we live out the Beatitudes, the world around us will see the inestimable value of God. And we'll look at this text under three headings. In the first place, in verse 13, taste. Three verbs will make up our headings this evening. The first verb, taste, verse 13. Verses 14 and 15, see. 14 and 15, see. And then verse 16, glorify. Taste, see, and glorify. Look there with me again at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus uses a series of metaphors here to teach us what the Christian life is like, beginning with salt. Now, if you've been to a restaurant recently, you know they don't leave the salt shakers on the table anymore. And you know, if you like food at all, that the problem with salt is you can either use too much or too little, and we're always looking for just the right amount. We use it mainly, therefore, as a seasoning agent in our day. But in Jesus' day, salt was much more of a preservative. And so salt blocks would last from anywhere to 8 months to 12 months in the ancient world, and they could be diluted by water. They could lose their saltiness over time. They could stop acting as the preservative agent that they were meant to be. And so this first metaphor that Jesus uses is meant to teach us that disciples, as one author put it, are to be agents who preserve the society around them from moral decay. And the underwriting presupposition, the underlying assumption, again, comes to the forefront that we've seen at every turn in this Sermon on the Mount, and that is this: the world is dark. The world is in decay. There needs to be a preservative agent of some sort, lest the world should slide into utter decay. And it's tempting in our time, especially right now, to be alarmist, isn't it? It's tempting to think that what we see, all the disarray around us, all of the havoc that the virus has wrought, and all of the unrest politically, socially, that we see all around us, is somehow apocalyptic, that it's somehow new. But it's not. It was happening in Jesus' day, plagues all over the place. What we're experiencing now is pretty normal for human history. Unrest, plagues, social upheaval. It's actually, we're very different in this country. It's the first time really in world history you see stable changes of power, like every 4 years or 8 years that we've seen for the past 200 plus years. And so the decay we see around us is not new, my friends. But the orders from our King are, be a preservative. We'll talk more about that at the end. In the second place, Jesus invites us to see. Look at verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So disciples not only act as a preservative agent, and notice again what's implied in that, that the normal tendency is to go towards decay and losing saltiness, not to become more salty. So Jesus has put us on our guard. And he states the truth, therefore, as it were, negatively. He says, this is what you're meant to protect against. And now he turns the metaphor differently to light and says, this is what you're meant to do. And he uses two different metaphors to get at it, doesn't he? He says, you're like a city set on a hill. One of the most jarring experiences I think we can have in the modern world is to get out in the wilderness away from light pollution. And I'm not saying light pollution in a bad sense. I mean, like, we've got sprawling mega centers, urban mega centers, mostly in populated coastal areas of this country. So it's hard to get away from a place where there haven't been a lot of lights, a lot of man-made light. And when you get out in the wilderness and you see for the first time, maybe without light pollution dimming it, you see the stars in the sky, or you see how dark it really is, this begins to make sense. Imagine being an ancient traveler in the Near East and traveling across a desert with no light pollution. I'd be scared. One misstep by the camel and that's kind of the end of it. So there's nothing out there, right? There's no street lights. There's no way to find your way. There's no road maps. There were no GPSs. And so what you did see were cities, most of the time on a hill, one, because of the military strategic location, they were harder to attack. And two, they acted as beacons to light the way for travelers. And that's what Christians are to be in this world, Jesus says. Or he says, closer to home, think about an ancient home. No electricity. So if you wanted to see something, what did you have to do? Light a lamp, an oil-supplied lamp that would give light to the house, maybe a series of lamps. And of course, what Jesus is saying here to us is that we need to be light, salt and light. We've heard that before over and over again. But these words take on fresh meaning when we focus in on Jesus' metaphor of light, because he's doing something again with the Old Testament, my friends. And you won't understand his words here unless you have the Old Testament in mind, because this isn't the first time a Jewish audience has been told to be the light of the world, is it? No, built into the very fabric, the very DNA of the Jewish life was what? The temple. And built into the fabric of the temple in Exodus 25, when the instructions were given to Moses on the mount, was the lampstand, which was to have a continual supply of oil. Why? The lampstand right there in the outer room was to always be burning in the temple. Why? It was meant to do a couple of things at least. It was meant to point the people backwards. It was shaped like a tree, signifying the presence of God in the garden as life. The tree of life in the garden, that's what the lampstand signified. But then further along in Israel's history, there was a time when God appeared as a burning bush in the book of Exodus, that the bush burned and it wasn't consumed. So the light of the lampstand, shaped like a tree there in the tabernacle, would remind an ancient Israelite every time they walked in there, I have a God who's always with me. I have a God who dispels the darkness. I have a God who shines with the light of his glory in all of my life. And I have a God who will dispel the darkness that I see around me and light me up, as it were. And that's why, when you read further on in Israel's history, what does God tell them to do? Be a light to the nations. That was the whole purpose of the law. One of the purposes, at least, if not the main purpose. God said, I give you these statutes and these laws so that when you live them out, nations will say, what a great God you have. Look at the laws that these people have. What kind of a God must they have that gives these kind of laws? But it goes deeper still, doesn't it? Because Jesus, we're told in John chapter 8, stood up at the great day of the feast, and extra-biblical tradition tells us that one of the parts of that ceremony, of that feast, was to light a giant menorah that would light up most of the temple complex in ancient Jerusalem, so that when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world, he is saying to his people there, I fulfill what Israel never did. I'm the one who brings all of this to completion. So that when he says it here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking in very pregnant terms, my friends. It's not just a simple metaphor of a candle or a city or an oil lamp. It's Jesus pointing to himself again, saying, you should be lights of the world because you know the light of the world. You should shine in the darkness because Jesus says he is shining in the darkness. We should want to see the darkness cast out because he has already come to cast it out, as he's shown us already to this point in Matthew's gospel. Yes, the light of the world, that's who Jesus is. And he promises us in that passage in John that anyone who walks with him will have the light of life in them. Will be shining, as it were, with Jesus. My friends, let me ask you a question that I had to ask myself a number of times this week. Do I reflect the light of the world in my life? That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? The more we know him, the more we fulfill David's words in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. The more that we'll reflect that in the world, the more we'll be like that dash of salt that makes things just right. The more we'll be like that feeling you get when you finally can turn the lights on and see your way around a room. That's what we're to be in the world because of who he is for this fallen world. The last verse 16, glorify. Look there again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus he's drawing a conclusion here. Let me just say as an aside, a corrective to the kind of postmodern revolt against logic. Most of y'all know my background is in philosophy. So like whenever I hear somebody say, oh, Jesus really wasn't into arguments or reasoning. He was just kind of like feeling his way through life. That's mistaken, my friends. There's a discernible structure to his argument here. He says, if you're this, then this results. And he gives us two results. He says, here's what's going to happen if you do this. And that's the way he introduces verse 16. In the same manner or the same way, or here's the result. But he's doing something here too, isn't he? He's asking us another question about our hearts. He's saying, what is your motive for what you do? Why do you do what you do? Is there a more profound question to ask, my friends? If you've walked with somebody through addiction, this is the question that's at the heart of it all, isn't it? Again, I go back to this biography I've read of John Adams this summer. We know that his second son, John Quincy, was the sixth president of the U.S., but his older son, Charles, died in his early 30s, an alcoholic. And you read Adams and Abigail's letters about their son, and why would a man who's born into a president's family, a future president at the time, but a family like Adams, and he threw it all away for alcohol. And that happens countless times. Or any kind of substance. Or we die because we overeat. Or we spend ourselves into oblivion. Why do we do that? Why do we love things that kill us? And Jesus is getting at the heart of the matter here when he speaks to us again about our hearts. When he says, do all this, not to make yourself right with God, but because you are right with God through me, who is the light of the world. Do this for these results, from these motives. What's the motive? Motive number one, so that people would see your good works. Major temptation in Jesus' day and in ours was, I've got my doctrine right. I love the Nicene Creed. I love the Westminster Confession. I listen to 30 podcasts. I love to debate Calvinism versus Arminianism on Facebook. I get it all right. But nobody sees any fruit from my doctrine. Nobody sees a discernible difference in my life. And I cloak my disobedience under the garb of Christian liberty. Isn't that the temptation? And what Jesus is saying here is when you start living this life of beatitudes and the world starts to hate it, simultaneously, there's going to be this reaction of where they see you doing things that set Christians apart. And when you read through church history, this is what you see again and again, my friends. One of the earliest scraps of a letter we have from around the second century, around AD 110 or so, to the Emperor Trajan, was from a provincial governor. And he said, these atheists, Christians were called atheists by the Romans because they wouldn't worship the Roman pantheon, the Roman hall of gods. And the letter from this governor to Trajan said, these atheists shame us by how they care for our poor. In other words, here's Rome distributing bread throughout the ancient world in a marvel of industrial engineering for the ancient world, roads, bread from Alexandria up through to southern France. And here's this provincial governor saying, hey, we're Rome. We won. We're the best. And we can't even feed our poor people like this beleaguered band of what they called atheists. What was happening? This world, this ancient world, was seeing their good works and saying, there's something different about these people. More tragically, and this speaks to our current situation as well, if you didn't have a son like you wanted in ancient Rome, maybe you had a precious little girl, you didn't want that girl, you took them out to what were called baby wheels in these cities, where infants were left to die from exposure. And got so bad for the Romans at one point with the Christians coming at night to take those little babies and raise them. Rome started making laws against it, and Christians would still sneak out and take them. Because they had a conviction about what living faith looked like. They'd see good works, not just helping the poor. That's a good work. That's wonderful. Christians should be doing it. We should care about it. If you don't care about the poor, you're not saved. But there's more to it than just those. That's how we tend to think. We tend to think like good works, doing those things. But what about like Bible reading, praying? Those are good works. Coming here to hear the word, to worship the living God. Those are good works. Oh, my friends, may our lives show a difference in that sense. But ultimately, he says, here's the second motive. Here's why we should be doing these good works. Because he says something's going to happen. They're going to see. They're going to ask a question. They're going to say, why do you do this? Answer, to point to him. And as one author said, there's so much about our modern world that makes much of us. Just think about that in your own life. Where do you want to be made much of? Maybe you want your spouse to make much of you. She just doesn't get me anymore. That might be true, but it might also be that you want to be made much of. Maybe it's if you're playing sports and you're in school, you want people to make much of you for athletic accomplishments or artistic accomplishments. And you want people to say, hey, look how awesome this person is. Maybe it's just in your own thinking, the stories we tell ourselves, the ways we delude ourselves about ourselves, right? But at the heart of all of that is this desire to be what one author called glory thieves. We want to steal from God, don't we? We want us, we ourselves, to be at the center of everything. And every impulse in us from the time we're infants says, make much of me. And here Jesus says, you and I should live in a way that points away from ourselves to God. I had a professor at Westminster by the name of Vern Poitras. He is probably, quite literally, the smartest man I've ever met in my life. I believe he has 3 earned PhDs, one of which was in math from Harvard. another in theology from Stellenbosch, like a master's in physics from Berkeley, I think. So just a real dummy, you know? And the thing I'll never forget is, like, the first time you're around someone like that, who's published in the International Journal of Quantum Physics and the International Journal of New Testament Studies, like, what do you talk about? How about them Braves, you know? Where do you start? What was so impressive, though, my friends, and I saw this at my graduation when he preached, and I was with a family member afterwards, and one of my professors, and my family member remarked on Dr. Poitras' preaching. It was so simple, so easy to understand, and there's just something about it. And my friend who was a professor stepped in and completed the sentence and said, it was like he was pointing away from himself, wasn't it? And he said, it was like when Dr. Poitras preached, he was doing this as much as he could and pointing behind him to God as much as he could. That's what our lives are meant to be. Where the charter of the Christian life becomes the words of the apostle, or the apostle John, when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. The good works I do are from God, and they're meant to point to God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So that every aspect of my life is illumined by Christ. And as it's illumined by Christ, by the Spirit, it becomes a living light as a testimony that we are not our own. That we can't do life on our own. That we've come to the end of our own competence and seen the fact that we are bad at doing life, but he's so good. And as we live in his light, it begins to reflect that light. And people begin to say, what's he like? That's what God is up to in our lives. So let me just say a few things as we finish here. Let me ask a question. Is there any hope if you feel saltless and dim this evening? Do you ever feel like that if you're a Christian? I'm not salty. I don't feel very preservative-like. I don't feel like I'm lighting up people. Jesus invites you to be renewed. Isn't that one of the best things about being a Christian? The perpetual promise of renewal. The unfailing hope that when you come, if you've been saltless or dim, he's still bright and salty. Hope, not to put it irreverently, but Jesus is always tasty and bright. Always. For you and for me. When you don't feel that way, he still is that and says, come back and I will make you that. So yes, there is hope. All you've got to do is taste and see. But what about how we engage the culture around us? I have a friend who used to put it like this, engage, don't enrage the culture. Now, as Jesus taught us last time, just by the way you live sometimes as a Christian, you're going to enrage people by what you believe, by what you think. But at the same time, he's saying these seemingly paradoxical truths, they'll persecute, but they'll also marvel. They'll despise, but they'll also find something intriguing. And that's the line we want to walk, isn't it? That's where we want to live, isn't it? And so what Jesus is telling us is there's a kind of living that can make us the kind of people that invite thoughtfulness. If there's one thing missing from our current cultural debate, thoughtfulness, on both sides of the divide. And Christians should be thoughtful people. Thoughtful in the sense of that we're thinking about others first, but also thoughtful in our considerations, our deliberations, our choice of words, our responses. How do we respond to a hostile culture? Are we enraged instead of engaged? And this, once again, reminds us why Jesus is against monasteries. Okay, so like, love the monastic tradition. They preserved most of Western literature. Like, we have Bibles today because monks copied them. Praise God for monks. But he's using a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Jesus never said, hey, the way to really be holy is go sit on a pole in the middle of the desert for 50 years. Or go gather with other people and don't talk all day. No, he says, live where you are. Be salty where you are. Be light where you are. And engage the world around you. That's why when he prayed the night before he dies, he says this prayer, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Paul will echo that in 1 Corinthians 7 and saying, no, don't think you've got to remove yourself from the world, but you must, in the classic sense of that term, be in the world and not of it. And finally, therefore, one of the things I think Jesus is doing here is igniting in us a passion for our ultimate purpose. Why are you here? Why do you exist? What's your life for? What's the instruction manual say about how do I run this thing called life correctly? Where am I trying to get to? Where's the blue line on the life of my GPS lead? Here's the answer according to Jesus. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. When's the last time we were happy about being Christians? And here's what Jesus says to us. He's saying, everything you do, everything. And it's so easy to compartmentalize our lives, isn't it? It's so easy to think, I can do church on Sunday and what I do on Monday between 7:15 and 5:15, whatever it is kind of up to me. And Jesus is telling us exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, here it comes, whatever you do, whatever. Going to school, having a drink of water, eating a bite of food, feeding a dog, walking a dog, talking to another person, serving the poor, giving your life in service, whatever it is, everything is touched by the domain of King Jesus. Everything's under His reign. We're supposed to do everything for His glory so that our life points away from Him. And in the best sense of the term, we diminish. The kingdom of heaven's strange math confronts us once again, doesn't it? It's the only place where diminishing returns are a good thing. The more we diminish, the more we're giving returns to God. The more He gets the glory. So think about that this week. Enjoying God by glorifying Him. I've read a story few years ago, happened here in Columbia. This is going to be a shocker if you've lived in Columbia for a while, but the city government did something wrong. But there was a project that was probably cost a few hundred bucks. That probably cost a lot more than that. Signs put up, which are always costly. And it gets more costly when you put up signs that point in the wrong direction. So in an effort to bring tourists in, we're still doing that effort. You had these signs put up to go to certain like tourist destinations in Colombia, so the historic homes, which are gorgeous. And the NBC affiliate that ran the story said, we followed the signs that were pointing in the wrong directions. We were meant to go to Township Auditorium, Benedict College, and Allen University, right there on Taylor Street. Instead, they said, we ended up on the other end of Taylor Street in the downtown post office through the Vista all the way to the other side of the river, miles away. And here's the point. When signs point in the wrong direction, the farther you go, the further off course you get. And the greatest thing about Jesus is he's the compass you can always rely on. And as he points you in the right direction by grace and by grace alone, it may just be that he will use us to point others in the right direction, away from us and towards him. Let's pray. God, we want lives that go beyond us. We want lives that if the world never takes notice of them, we know you do. And we want lives that are about you. Father, ignite in us a passion to do all for your glory, every second of our lives. Let us be like your servant Jonathan Edwards, who said when he was a young man, resolved that while I do live, to live with all my might for your glory. Make it so for us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.